readings today. So our first one is going to come from Daniel chapter 17. Sorry, 7. Daniel chapter 7. And we're actually going to start at verse 1 and stop at 14. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream, and visions passed through his mind while he was lying in bed. He wrote down the substance of his dream. Daniel said, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me were four winds of heaven churning up the great sea. Four great beasts, each different from each other, came up out of the sea. The first was like a lion. It had the wings of an eagle. I watched its wings were torn off, and it was lifted from the ground so that it stood on 2 feet like a human being, and a mind of a human was given to it. And there before me was a second beast, which looked like a bear. It was raised up on one of its sides, and it had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. It was told, 'Get up and eat your fill of flesh.' After that, I looked, and there before me was another beast, one that looked like a leopard. On its back, it had 4 wings like those of a bird. This beast had 4 heads, and it was given authority to rule. After that, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was a 4th beast, terrifying and frightening and very powerful. It had large iron teeth. It crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from all the former beasts, and it had 10 horns. While I was thinking about the horns, there before me was another horn, a little one, which came up among them, and 3 of the 1st horns were uprooted before it. This horn had eyes like the eyes of a human being and a mouth that spoke boastfully. As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. The river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. Then I continued to watch because of the boastful words the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. The other beasts had also been stripped of their authority, but they were allowed to live for a period of time. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. It was given authority, glory and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion was an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom was one that will never be destroyed." Our second reading this morning is coming from Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14 and verse 53. They took Jesus to the high priest, and all of the chief priests, the elders, and the teachers of the law came together. Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. There he sat with guards and warmed himself at the fire. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death, but they did not find any. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. Then some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. "We heard him say, 'I will destroy the temple made with human hands, and in 3 days we'll build another, not made with hands.' And even then their testimony did not agree. Then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, 'Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?' But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, 'Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?' 'I am,' said Jesus. 'And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven.' The high priest tore his clothes. 'Why do we need any more witnesses?' he asked. 'You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?' They all condemned him as worthy of death. And then some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him struck him with their fists and said, "Prophesy." And the guards took him and beat him.
Well, I don't know how many of you here like fantasy or science fiction movies, but I wonder if you can think of a movie where a creature is, you know, represented in a kind of a frightful way. It had features that were so ugly, so deranged that it kind of freaked you out. For me, that memory comes from the early 1980s. My age would have been, I think, around 5 at the moment. I'm in the movies with Mum and Dad, and we are watching Return of the Jedi. Very cool movie. Glad they took me to see it. I saw it at the movies. But I confess that when this creature appeared on the screen, I was a little bit scared. Jabba the Hutt, not a nice creature, a kind of a nasty, slimy, slug-like sort of a creature. And I remember being scared and closing my eyes and sort of nestling into Mum. I did not like Jabba the Hutt. Now, of course, Jabba the Hutt is just fiction. Even back then, I didn't actually believe that slug-like creatures actually exist. But it did manage to evoke in me some kind of an emotion, didn't it? And the Bible does that too. Okay, this morning we're in Daniel chapter 7. And in Daniel 7 through to 12, we enter into what is called apocalyptic literature. Okay, so far in Daniel, we've been dealing with historical stories. But what you have in the rest of this book is actually a collection of dreams and visions that Daniel had. And some of the visions, you've got to say, are kind of weird and out there. You've got these crazy wild beasts in this chapter, a lion with wings, a leopard with 4 heads and 4 wings. And then you've got this Ancient of Days with a throne flaming with fire. This stuff is wild. But the point is that God is trying to actually capture our emotions. He's trying to help us not only to kind of know a bunch of truths, but actually to feel them. Okay, apocalyptic writing, it's just another type of writing, just like, you know, a newspaper report is different to poetry, which is different to a story, which is different to a comic, which is different to a blog post, which is different to a Facebook post, and so on. They've all got different purposes and different styles. And we flick between them all the time, and we realize that they're just different types of writing. And that's what's going on here. We've flicked into a different style of writing. And in apocalyptic writing, what you have is a kind of prophecy that seeks to engage God's people in difficult times by giving them a vision of the throne of God in the future. That's what apocalyptic writing does, and it does that through pictures and through symbols and so on, so that you don't just know the facts, but so that you actually feel them. And so as we head into Daniel chapter 7 this morning, you notice that Daniel is on his bed in the days of Belshazzar, the king of Babylon. We've actually flipped back in time a little bit, back to the days of Belshazzar, and he's on his bed, and at that time Daniel has this dream or this vision. And the vision is about powerful beings. From beginning to end, you're going to see a series of powerful beings. And the beings that we see at the beginning of the dream, they are not so pleasant. They are dark. These beings, like jab of the heart. They are foreboding. They are scary. They elicit fear. Because these are beasts. We see them in verses 1 through to 8. Now there are four different types of beasts here, each representing a different king or kingdom, as we're told in verse 17. And so as we look at them, we see firstly a lion with wings in verse 4. This is a kingdom that seems to go through a humbling experience. The lion's wings are torn off. But eventually the lion stands on its feet, almost like a man. Then there is a bear. This kingdom has a ferocious appetite. The bear is pictured with ribs in its mouth. Then there is a four-headed leopard with four wings. Probably the four heads represent the multi-directional scope of the empire, the speed with which the empire expands. And then finally, there is that beast that is described simply as a terrifying and frightening beast. It's different to the other kingdoms primarily because of its power. You'll notice that it has 10 horns. Most beasts will only have, say, 2 horns, but this one has 10 horns. It's powerful. And one of the horns, the little horn, is particularly intimidating. It uproots 3 of the horns and speaks boastfully. Probably this is a reference to a particularly ferocious and wicked leader within the kingdom. And so here is where we begin this dream. We begin with the kingdoms of this world, which are pictured as beasts. Now you might ask, what are these or who are these kingdoms that are represented here? And there are 2 main views, but I think the best fit probably is to say that the lion is Babylon. And then after that, you have the 3 great empires that follow Babylon: Medo-Persia, Greece, and then Rome. It seems to be the most reasonable conclusion. But in the end, whether or not that is the case, it doesn't actually matter a great deal. Because ultimately what is being represented here is the kingdoms of this world. Okay, the 4 kingdoms, like kind of like 4 points on a compass, they represent the totality of the kingdoms of this world. And what is being said is that the kingdoms of this world are beastly. They may at times pretend to stand on their legs like a man, but ultimately they are beastly. They are deformed. They are deranged. They are devouring. They're domineering. Okay, if you know your Bible, you might remember back to Genesis chapter 1 that humanity in Adam and Eve were actually charged with ruling this world and to do so well under God. But here, what we see in the kingdoms of this world is an inhuman kind of rule, a beastly rule where the justice and the mercy of God, the God in whose image we have been made, is no longer on display. And so the images of verses 1 through to 8 are meant to give us a kind of a jab of the heart sort of a feeling. We go, oh, that's gross, that's scary, that's not the way that it's supposed to be. And you know, as you consider the powers of this world, you so often feel that way, don't you? Okay, we flick on the news at night and we hear of the war in Ukraine. I mean, that certainly feels like one power seeking to devour another. And then we think back not long ago to ISIS. And then if we want to go further back to Pol Pot and the killing fields, or Mao Zedong and the Cultural Revolution, or Stalin or Hitler, It's just one beast after another. And even here, of course, in Australia, we still feel it. We think of the stolen generation not that many years ago. And I mean, the history that we do have of mistreatment of our indigenous peoples. We think of the general sense of disenchantment that there is with the major political parties, even today, the loss of faith that we are being governed for our good. We think of large companies treating employees like commodities. We think of domineering bosses in workplaces. We think of widespread domestic abuse. We're seeing authority used as a tool for oppression and self-aggrandizement. And you know, it all just feels somewhat beastly, doesn't it? It's intimidating. It's scary. We long for authorities to rule as they were meant to rule, with justice and goodness and kindness. And it unsettles us that time and again, one beast simply seems to replace another. The beasts are on the throne of these human kingdoms. It's what we see in verses 1 through to 8. But then in verses 9 and 10, things change. Because here we meet a new authority. Here we meet the Ancient of Days. And you know, it really is quite abrupt. Just in the previous verse, the leader of the final kingdom, called the Little Horn, he's talking away, speaking very boastfully, very proudly, with much assurance of his greatness. And then suddenly, out of nowhere, the camera just seems to zoom away mid-speech, and the focus is entirely on the Ancient of Days, this figure that clearly is a symbolic representation of God. It's as if we're being told, don't let the beasts consume too much of your attention. Don't let them cause you too much anxiety, because here is where the real authority lies. Verse 9. As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. See, suddenly our attention is now focused toward God on his throne, ready to judge the beasts as he does exactly that in verse 11. The Ancient of Days is on his throne. And as we consider this authority, doesn't it calm your nerves? I mean, he is dependable, isn't he? Notice the name. He is the Ancient of Days. The beasts, they come and go. They rise and fall. But he is not a fleeting king. He is not momentary. He is ancient. And he is wise. Probably this is what is implied in that hair, which is white as snow. Yes, perhaps it indicates his purity, as the white clothing certainly does. But I think more likely the white hair is to do with his wisdom. This is the wisdom that comes with age. And unsurprisingly, as the Ancient of Days, his hair is white as snow. Here is one you can trust to guide you. Here is one you can trust to discern good from evil, to make right judgments, because he's been there. He's seen it all. he is wise. And yet, interestingly, he is also majestic. Okay, it's not like we should see this king as sort of like one on a walking stick to prop himself up, his strength being failing. No, not at all. The image here is of one that you ought to kneel in awe of. This is one that you should tremble before. His throne is flaming with fire and its wheels are all ablaze. A river of fire is flowing, coming out from before him. You don't mess with a king like that. And so here is why the beasts of this world need not trouble us nearly as much as they do. Because the Ancient of Days is over every other supposed authority. And a day is coming when he will sit on his throne to execute judgment, and every beast of this world will be as nothing. See, do you notice, by the way, that language of sitting in verse 9? He took his seat. Yes, it's authoritative. He sits on a throne, but it's also calm, isn't it? God is not hurried. God is not anxious. He's not worried. He will bring his judgment. And so if we are his subjects, citizens of his kingdom, we need not fear, because the dependable, wise, majestic, Ancient of Days is the only one who truly reigns, and he will have the final word. We need not fear. Now, as we think about the many changes going on in the kingdoms of this world today, even here in Australia, one of the temptations, I think, is a temptation toward a kind of a feverish sort of anxiety to respond out of fear. Could I give you two potential fear responses to what goes on around us? One is that we become frantic, we freak out, we just go into control mode, we try to right every wrong, fix every problem, and so we sign the petitions, lobby the politicians, and so on. And of course, there is something very good in that. It can be part of pursuing the good of the city. I sign many petitions myself. But as we do, we must check our hearts, that we understand that ultimately it is only the Ancient of Days that will bring this to resolution. Until that day, one beast is only going to replace another. And so we do what we can, but it's not where our confidence lies. The Ancient of Days means we don't need to feel frantic. And the Ancient of Days secondly means that we don't need to feel despondent. Okay, this can be a really real temptation as we view the beasts of our world. We lose hope. I remember a situation once where friends had to counsel someone that they really cared about to actually get off social media. Because this person was just seeing so much going on in the world that was so wrong, and they were so sincere and earnest and genuine that it was just getting them down, and it was taking to emotional places that actually wasn't helping them. And that can be the effect as we kind of view the beasts around us, can't it? We lose heart. And I want to say here that it's not as if our God doesn't understand our tendency to kind of to feel that way. I mean, the beasts here are portrayed in all of their deranged detail precisely because God wants us to understand that these things can be frightening. They are dark. They are troubling. But we must remember that what the vision does is it turns us from there. It pans the camera up to heaven and it presents to us the Ancient of Days. And it's here that we need to continue to turn our eyes if we would fight against despondency. The Ancient of Days is coming. His hair is white as snow. His throne flames with fire, and he will destroy the beasts of this world. And so we need not fear. Now, as we picture the Ancient of Days, this is cause for wonder, isn't it? We are amazed. God on the throne, judging the wicked kingdoms of this world. But interestingly, the Ancient of Days himself is now joined by another powerful figure, the Son of Man. And what surprises us here is that this Son of Man is not only given a kingdom, but we are told that his reign is forever. It's not like the temporary reign of these beasts. He clearly is one who is in favour with the Ancient of Days. He reigns forever. We read about this in verse 13. We're told, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom one that will never be destroyed." Now, can you see the wonder in this? Notice here two things about the Son of Man, the reign of this Son of Man. Firstly, his reign is good. As I say, unlike the beasts, he is accepted by the Ancient of Days. He rules rightly. Remember, we said that humanity under Adam has failed to rule well under him. We have become beasts, but here is one who is not beastly. Here is what humanity was meant to be. He is one like the Son of Man. And now he is given to rule where we were meant to. His reign is good. You know, when Jesus came into this world, the most common title that was used of Jesus himself, that he used of himself, was the Son of Man. And there were lots of reasons for that, but one is that Jesus was as Adam was meant to be, the one that all of us were meant to be. He was true humanity. His reign is good. As you know, though we live in a world now that is cursed by oppression and self-aggrandizement and abuse, and though we ourselves feel the pain of our own failure to exercise our authority well as parents and as teachers and as bosses, though we live in a world where we feel that, yet in Jesus a day is coming when that will be no more. In Jesus, his blood has been shed for our own failures. And in Jesus, the day will come when all oppression is gone, even the sorrow and the sickness and the death. It will all be gone. The beasts will be no more, and humanity will again be as it was meant to be through Jesus. His reign is good. And his reign is powerful. Indeed, he is all powerful. Okay, though this figure here is called the Son of Man, yet clearly he was more than man. Because if you look in verse 14, you'll notice that it says there that all people worshipped him. It's something you do to God. He's more than man. In fact, you'll notice in verse 13 the phrase that the Son of Man comes on the clouds of heaven. It's a reference there to the clouds, which is a reference to divinity. 70 times in the Old Testament, the clouds are used in that way. And so this man is divine. The Son of Man is divine. It's why in Mark 14, when Jesus actually quotes Daniel 7 in reference to himself, what does the high priest do at that moment? Well, he actually tears his clothes and he says, hey, this guy has committed blasphemy. Because, I mean, they understood that this figure in Daniel chapter 7 is not just a son of man in the ordinary sense of that phrase. No, the Son of Man in Daniel 7 is one who comes on the clouds of heaven. He is divine. And that's who Jesus was claiming to be. He's the Son on the clouds of heaven. And as such, he has all power and authority. Okay, you notice just how universal the scope of the Son of Man's reign is. Verse 14, all nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. It's saying that Jesus' reign is universal and everlasting. He's all powerful. See, the beasts of this world, they're intimidating, aren't they? They are intimidating and scary, and we wonder sometimes how we can overcome them so that we can stand firm in Jesus. And what we're meant to understand from Daniel 7 is that the thing we most need for help at this moment is a clear view of Jesus. That he is the everlasting, reigning King of all peoples and nations. That's what we need to be keeping in view. We need to make sure that we haven't spent so long gazing into the beasts that we've lost sight of the Son of Man. Okay, some of you here will know the story of Eric Liddell. Liddell was a sportsman who played rugby for Scotland. He also won the 1924 Olympics in the 400 metres. Of course, if you've seen the film Chariots of Fire, you will know he was due to run the 200 metres, but he refused to do so. He faced significant pressure to do so, but because of his conscience didn't permit him to run on Sundays, he stood firm. As it turned out, having won the 400 metres, Liddell became something of a Scottish celebrity, but he would soon disappoint the crowds again. Choosing to leave all of that behind, Liddell chose to become a missionary to China. On the day he left, the crowds gathered at the station. He boarded the train, let down his window and silenced the crowd, and then shouted out, "Christ for the world needs Christ." And then he led the crowd, many of whom would have been churchgoers, in singing that old hymn, "Jesus shall reign where'er the sun does his successive journeys run, his kingdom stretch from shore to shore, till moons shall wax and wane no more." See, how is it that Liddell lived such a fearless life? How did he not bow to the pressures the world put on him to deny his conscience? How did he rebel against the allure of success and bravely venture to China, where he would live out the rest of his days? Where did he find such fearlessness? He found it in Jesus. He knew that Jesus reigns. He has been given authority and glory and power. All nations and peoples will worship him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. That's what Liddell grasped. And it's what we must grasp. We need to know that Jesus is King if we're going to live without fear in a world that presses in on us. We need to know that Jesus is king if we're going to cope with injustices that come our way. We need to know that as we face governments that disappoint us and employers that mistreat us and teachers that fail us. The kingdoms of this world are not what they are meant to be. There is something beastly in them. But the Son of Man, he is king. And so we turn our eyes toward him. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for the Son of Man. Thank you for him in whom has been given authority and glory and sovereign power over all peoples and nations. Father, help us not to fear the beastly kingdoms of this world, but to look to Jesus as the one whose kingdom is forever. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.